Let me warn you, there will be two bells during this sermon. That's what I was told. Since we changed time, we don't know how to turn the bells off, so just prepare yourself. I don't know when they're coming either. It'll be a little surprise for all of us. So two little surprises this morning, but thank you for being here with us this morning. We live, as you would probably agree, in a scrolling culture. A culture of, what else have you got for me? What's next? And maybe you, like me, have found yourself scrolling through some things on the internet or social media, and you look up and you've lost a chunk of your life. It's just gone. And there's no way you can get it back. You know, many of us, not just Christians, but people in general, we have come to prefer short bursts of information and entertainment and communication. Maybe rather than the lengthier versions of those same things. We TikTok. And we text, and we watch highlights and clips. There's one. Ooh, I feel a little better. One of them's out of the way. Sometimes as we're doing this, we don't even realize, much less absorb and learn from any of the things that we have been looking at or scrolling through. And in a world where catering to people's preferences can make you billions of dollars, we are starting to see some of the effects of this approach, aren't we? How many articles have you seen lately? I've seen several that are asking the question, not from a Christian point of view, whether or not social media has ruined a generation. People are asking that question, and the answers are scarier than we might like to admit. Apple's CEO, Tim Cook, basically the owner of the iPhone, recently said this: if you're scrolling mindlessly, I think this is bad. I think it's bad for your mental health. I think it's bad for the people around you. When the manufacturer of your phone, who has a vested interest in you continuing to scroll through your phone, when he says, hey, that might not be a good thing, it might be time to listen. Long before social media came along, though, we have had this tendency, and God knew about it. So when we get to a book like Proverbs, if you'll permit the comparison, it might be compared to Solomon's Twitter feed. And if you've read through the book of Proverbs, listen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are some chapters that are very cohesive, and the whole chapter is about one thing and one idea. And then you get to some chapters where it's just like a Twitter feed. And you're reading through there and you think, what did I just read? There was something really important sandwiched in between two other really important things that had nothing to do with each other. And sometimes you can miss some things in Proverbs, can't you? You can read through Proverbs relatively quickly. I've read through it about 6 or 8 or even 10 times during this series preparing for lessons, but we miss things if we're not really, really careful. So this morning I want to take a look at one of the things that I found as I was reading through the book of Proverbs again, that I think is important for us to cover in this series. And that is to take a closer look at your heart. Next week, there'll be a few other things that we're going to take a closer look at based on what we read in the book of Proverbs. But this morning, I just want us to take a closer look at our hearts. You know, Jeremiah once said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's true, right? Since it came from God's Word. But do you and I believe that? Do you and I really believe and accept the true statement that our hearts can deceive us above everything else that there is that can deceive us? Our own hearts can be guilty of that. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You can, and often do, deceive yourself, don't you? I am the guiltiest person when it comes to how many times I've been deceived in life. I've been the one that's done most of it to myself. A survey was taken in 2021, just last year, that revealed that nearly 1 in 2 people believe they're the best person they know. Can you understand that? According to that survey, 3 out of 4 people believe they were fundamentally a good person, but 46%, almost half, thought they were better, not just than a few people they knew, better than everyone else they knew. And nobody in here is going to say, well, yeah, that's how I feel. But evidently, it's a very common thought that we have convinced ourselves that we're pretty good. That when all things are considered, fundamentally, we are good people. Now, is this humility? First question, and the answer would be no, right? But number two, and more importantly, is this even biblically accurate? Have we forgotten what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, 18, that no one is good except God alone? Was he true and right when he said that? Yes, he was. He's still right about that. Have we forgotten what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? None is righteous. No, not one. Not me. Not you. Not 46% of the people who said they were. We're done. Congratulations, we made it. No one is righteous. No one is good except God. That is a foundational, fundamental principle of being a human being. If you ever want to have a right relationship with God, you're not good. And you can't be. Now, C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him several times this morning because I like the way that he has thought about this. This is what he said. He said, if you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you're likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easily to you. You're not one of those wretched creatures who are always being tripped up by sex or nervousness or bad temper. Everyone says you're a nice chap. And between ourselves, you agree with them. You're quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. In other words, it is hard for those who are rich in this sense to enter the kingdom. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? It seems to me that C.S. Lewis is in full agreement with the Scripture in this sense. That though we might all tend to think we're pretty good people, that the Scriptures tell us that's just simply not the case. Let's turn with this in mind to what Proverbs has to say about my heart and yours. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you can quote this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Here's what we're saying here when we look at a verse like this. And again, let's go to something that C.S. Lewis said. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, he said, you're embarking on something which will take the whole of you. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Lean not. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Christ says, C.S. Lewis continues, give me all. That's what Christ says. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. Strong words. Strong words from C.S. Lewis, certainly, but they're based on even stronger and more comprehensive words from Christ Himself, aren't they? Love the Lord your God. Isn't this what Jesus says? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Isn't that what we just sang? Lord, take control. Did you sing that song? Let me ask you and myself a question. Is this what we've done? Have you done this? I'll answer for me. My answer has to be no, I have not. Here's another question, maybe one that's a little more appropriate. Is this what we're striving to do? Now, before you answer, take a look at the last few days of your life. Is this what you're striving to do. Hopefully there are more, yes, it is what I'm striving to do. Hopefully there are more positive answers to that question. But let's back up even a little bit further. What about this question? Is this even what we desire? If you really think about what consumes our minds and what consumes our hearts and what our day-to-day is really all about, is this even something we want? We need to take a closer look at our heart, don't we? And let's keep going with this passage. What does it mean for our paths to be straight? Because if we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, we don't lean on our own understanding, and we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will make our paths straight. Does that mean, as some people seem to think, that our life is just going to go the way we want it to go all the time? That God is going to just work everything out in a way that makes us comfortable and happy? Doesn't seem to be what John the Baptizer had in mind when he said that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Same language. Were Jesus' paths always happy and comfortable? Certainly not. The straight path for someone, biblically speaking, is someone who will do the will of his Father. John chapter 5, verse 30. That even applied to Jesus Christ Himself, all the way up until the point where He was nailed to a cross. That was a straight path. A straight path is not, well, everything just seems to be going well for me. Everything just seems to be working out. God is so good. That might not be a straight path, biblically speaking. But if we will trust in God, if we will acknowledge Him in all of our ways, if we won't lean on our own understanding, our path will be straight because it'll be a path of obedience to Him, just like our Lord, just like the one He walked. And that's why it's called narrow in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, because there aren't very few people, there aren't many people who are willing to walk it, to listen to and obey the Word and the will of God all of the time. Do you do that? Do I do that? How important is it for us to take a closer look at our heart so that we're not deceived by our own heart? Chapter 4, verse 23 of the book of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. The word translated keep and the word translated vigilance are very similar. And it's the idea of protecting something that you have custody of. If you have a flock of sheep and you want to keep them, you want to make sure that you are vigilant with them. You are going to build a pen around them, aren't you? You're going to protect them. You're going to take measures to make sure that nothing comes in and takes them or hurts them. Solomon says, do that with your heart. Now let me ask you a question. Who is going to do this for you? According to the passage, who's going to do this for you? Can your parents do this for you, kids? They cannot. I would suggest to you this morning, there's not a single heart in this audience other than mine that I can keep with all vigilance. No matter how long I preach, no matter what I say, it's not my heart to keep. It's yours, isn't it? No one but you can do what God is telling us to do in this passage. Are we doing it? We know what vigilance looks like, don't we? We know what we do when we've got something that we want to protect, something that we want to keep safe. We know what that looks like. We do it all the time with our money, our homes, our cars, our retirement. We know what it looks like to be vigilant. Are we applying that same level and then some, according to this passage, to our own heart? There's also a foolproof way to know if our heart is being kept with all vigilance. And here's how you know that, according to this passage. Where is your life flowing? Bible says that your life is going to spring from your heart. Your whole life flows from your heart. So where has your life been flowing lately? What does the last week or month look like? I mean, who are you living for? What are you living for? What is the direction? Where is the current of your life taking you? That's a question we ought to be asking. I don't know the answer for you. I'm not pretending to, but we need to all be asking that question, don't we? Because if we're not any different from those around us who try to make money and go to school and play games and be happy and generally think that we're good people, then we need to take a closer look at our heart. Because that's where that kind of approach to life comes from. So what does all this vigilance look like? I've found this really helpful illustration. I think I've shared this with the teenagers in the last year, but I'm going to share it with you this morning. This is from a book called Soul Keeping. And listen to this and see if it doesn't make sense. There once was a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were old as the earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as the keeper of the springs. He'd been hired so long ago that now no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water. But his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided they had better things to do with their money. Nobody supervised that old man anyway. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury they could no longer afford. So the old man left his post. And high in the mountains, the springs went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. And for a time, no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill. All noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village, you see, depended on the stream, and the life of the streams depended on the keeper. So the city council reconvened, the money was found, and the old man was rehired. After a period of time, the springs were clean, the stream was pure, children played again on its banks, illness was replaced by health, the swans came home, and the village came back to life. The life of the village depends on the health of the stream. The stream is your soul. The stream, if we could say it for this lesson, is your heart, and you are the keeper. You and you alone are the keeper of that stream. It's important, isn't it, for you to take a closer look at your heart, and for me to do the same thing often, every day, with all vigilance. Why is this so important? Sheol and Abaddon, chapter 15, verse 11, are open, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? I did a little bit of study on this. The Sheol and Abaddon are obviously, you probably know, the realm of the dead in the Hebrew language. And according to their thinking at the time, in the world that was created, there was no part of creation that was further separated from God than the realm of the dead. The Psalms in Psalm 88, verse 11, even say that there are no declarations of God's loving kindness in the realm of the dead. It's as far away as you can be from God. And yet, this realm of the dead lies open and bare before the Lord. He knows everything that's going on there. How much more does He know your heart and mine? That's a little bit scary, isn't it? Are you a little bit, does that make you a little bit nervous? That God, your heart is laid bare and open before God, right? But here's the fascinating and I think encouraging aspect that the Proverbs writer gives us, that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Now let's talk about this and think about this for a moment. At the beginning, this is a bit of a scary proposition, isn't it? The idea that God has given us everything that you and I need to look closely at our own heart, to examine our innermost parts, as the Hebrew writer said, allowing the Word of God to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's given us what we need to do that. The question is, when was the last time we did it? Maybe your answer is, well, I did that this morning. I did that yesterday. I did that a few days ago. That's great. But we need to be doing this. We need to be allowing God's Word to penetrate into the innermost parts of our heart. This is the reason. We don't like to do this, do we? We don't like this. This is why I never looked in my closet as a teenager, because I knew what was in there. Everything that I didn't want to have to put away was in my closet. I don't want to have to deal with that. That's too big of a mess. I don't want to have to deal with that, so I just don't look in there anymore. And that means it's not there, right? Well, no, that just means you don't want to deal with it. And most of us are this way when it comes to our hearts. We just don't want to deal with those innermost, darkest parts of our heart that we have not given over to God, that we are not loving God with, that we are not trusting Him with. And that's why Proverbs says in chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? What's the implied answer? I mean, who among you really can say, yeah, I've done that. I've made my heart completely pure. God's Word has penetrated every single corner of my heart, and everything has been cleaned out. C.S. Lewis again says, if a man thinks he's not conceited, he is very conceited indeed. He went on to say, you weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. We, none of us were, and none of us did. You ever say the words, well, I did my best, only to think like a second later, well, I probably didn't. You ever say that to your boss? I did my best. And if you really searched your heart, you'd have to say, well, I probably could have tried a little harder. Or maybe a lot harder. You ever said to your mom or dad when they said, did you clean your room? Well, I did my best. Really? How often, what percentage of the time when we say we did our best, have we actually done our best? Will anybody in this room stand before God in judgment and say, I did my best? You'll be lying. Because you didn't. And neither have I. At this point, there's no way to go back and do my best. And even if I tried from this day forward, I wouldn't do my best. I know that I wouldn't. I'm a human being. I'm flawed. I'm sinful. So we've got to stop thinking that. None among us are that way, so we've got to be able and willing to take a closer look at our heart regularly. I want to read from a recent online article about our tendency to not do this, our tendency to seek out distractions in life. Have you noticed this in your life? That when something difficult comes up or something is really overwhelming, that you seek out a distraction? Let me read from this article. Whenever we distract ourselves, be it through watching that hilarious new cat video or filling out that useless but oh so entertaining personality quiz, our brains release a dose of dopamine. Dopamine is called the body's feel-good chemical. Unfortunately for us, dopamine happens to be highly addictive, making us want to come back for more. That's why we tend to be so inclined to distract ourselves. We're literally addicted to it. Every time we procrastinate, we experience a tiny dopamine rush, making us feel slightly better from the distraction than we would from the daunting task we are escaping from. And the stress and anxiety we often experience as we return to work after a bout of procrastination doesn't exactly help in our brain's conviction that distraction equals good and work equals bad. But why does it feel so good to distract ourselves? Listen to this. Why would our brains be so eager to reward us for scrolling through our Facebook timeline when we have work to do? The simple answer is fear. Studies have shown that whenever our brains experience a sensation of anxiety, stress, or panic, such as from an overwhelming task or too much work to be done, or dare I say, having to take a closer look at your own heart, our bodies interpret these signals to mean impending danger. And it triggers a slight fear response. Although our fear instinct evolved, I would say it was created, to help us survive in the past, we still have the same reactions to fear today. The typical person attempts to do everything in their power to avoid it. So if we experience a mild fear when confronted with work, our natural reaction is to distract ourselves from it, thereby removing the fear from our lives. So whenever we're pressured to get to work, we gladly accept any distraction that comes our way, because even a temporary refuge of safety feels better than tackling the fear head on. There's a lot of truth to that, I'm afraid and ashamed to admit. And maybe you could too. And maybe if I describe this, you'll understand what I'm talking to. Have you had those moments in life? I might call them a moment of clarity or some kind of epiphany, when you know exactly what you need to do. It's been buried in your heart, and you've pushed it away, but something has been said, you have seen something has happened, and all of a sudden there's that moment, I know what I've got to do. Have you ever had one of those moments? Yes, you have. We all have. We have those moments of clarity, those moments where we know exactly what we should do, but here's the problem. We know it'll pass. It'll pass. I can just go do this other thing, and in that moment, that feeling will pass, because that's really a difficult thing that my heart's asking me to do, and I don't want to do it right now, so let me just go over here. It'll pass. We also know nobody else knows about my moment. Nobody else knows that I just had that moment of clarity. Nobody else knows what I think I'm supposed to do, so I can just pretend that I didn't have the moment. Those moments matter, don't they? They matter. When you and I have a moment where we know I need to do this, or I need to stop doing this, we need to seize that moment. And here's why. Because the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. That's what He does. And He does it in cooperation with the spirit and the conscience that He has caused to dwell in you and in me. Are we participating in that process? The process of taking a daily, closer look at your heart. Let me encourage you this morning to take a closer look at your heart. I don't know in what area you might need to look. I really don't. I don't have any idea. I know some of the places where I probably need to spend some quiet time and in God's Word and make sure that I'm in the right, that I'm doing the right thing, but I don't know about you. But let me encourage you to let those moments stay and not push them away, and to take the kind of look that will give you the clarity to move in the direction that God wants you to move. I hope that you'll do that, and I hope that I will do that, and that God will help you along the way. God is a God of grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness. But He is also a God that knows everything. And gives us evidently the capacity to know everything we need to know about ourselves if we'll be honest. So maybe this morning you need to be honest. You need to have that moment of honesty, and you need to make a confession. You need to repent of something privately or publicly. If there's a way that we can help you, if there's a way that this body of believers can help you, if you need to take another step towards God, towards salvation, and we can help you do that. That's why we're here this morning, to worship God and to help and encourage and exhort you if you need that help. So if you do have a need, would you please let us know as we stand and sing?